If you turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, I want to begin here. And I want us to remember what led up to what we read in Exodus chapter 19. We know that the Lord led Jacob and his family of about 70 into the land of Egypt. And they were in Egypt as a family for 430 years. And then after 430 years, that family became a large people. We're talking maybe 2.5 million people. So you have a family that goes down into Egypt, and after 430 years, that family has grown to 2.5 million people. Now listen to a statement that Moses makes, and he says it twice in the book of Deuteronomy, but here is one statement. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 22, where we read, "Your fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." Now that is in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 22. He also says it in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 5, he speaks of those who went down into Egypt, sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. So you have this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and you have this in Deuteronomy chapter 26. 70 individuals, Jacob and his family, in the providence of the Lord, leaving the land of Canaan, and through the instrumentality of Joseph, who was prime minister, planted in the land of Egypt for 430 years. And after that period of time, you have 2.5 million people that emerge. Now, when you come to Exodus chapter 19, they have made their way down to Mount Sinai. They've been 3 months out of Egypt. And they're now camped at Mount Sinai. And I'd like to pick up the reading in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be," now just notice this, number one, "you will be a treasured possession, a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So you will be highly valued, and you will be related to me as my own treasured possession. Then I read verse 6. "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests," meaning that each member of the nation would have access to God and would be able to mediate God among other people, a kingdom of priests. And then we read in verse 6, "and a holy nation," a nation that has been set apart so that this nation belongs to God. So according to verse 5, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, which we know is the Mosaic covenant, then you will be, number one, a treasured possession, highly valued unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. you shall be unto me, number two, a kingdom of priests, and number three, a set apart nation. These are the words which thou, Moses, shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. As I would like to set the stage this morning concerning the utter uniqueness when it comes to the nation of Israel. There is no nation on earth, never has been, nor ever will be, like the nation of Israel. God is described over and over again in terms of the Old Testament as the Father who birthed the nation. He is the Father who brought the nation into existence. That is a fact that we read time and time again in the pages of the Old Testament. For example, in this chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, notice what we read in verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he your father who bought thee? Has he not made thee and established thee? Now, according to the statement, God is the one who bought and made and established Israel. And he is designated in this verse as Israel's father. Is he not your father who bought, made, established thee? So I read it here in verse 6, but I also read it in verse 18. In verse 18, we read this statement, of the rock. And the rock, of course, is God, who begot thee. And then at the very end of the verse, verse 18, God is the one who formed thee. He begot, he formed the nation of Israel. He is absolutely the father of the nation. And you read this over and over again in terms of the Old Testament. Now, I read it here in chapter 32, verse 6 and verse 18. But I want you to listen to several other statements found in the Old Testament where God is designated as the Father who brought about the nation. If I'm reading Isaiah chapter 43, and I read verse 7. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, God says, I have created him, I have formed him, I have made him. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. I created, formed, made the nation of Israel. That's Isaiah 43 and verse 7. In the very same chapter, in Isaiah 43 and verse 21, we read this statement, this people have I formed for myself. So not only do we read it in verse 7, we read it in verse 21, that God is the one who created, formed, made the nation of Israel and did it for himself. If I'm reading Isaiah chapter 63, and I'm reading verse 16, I read the statement, O Lord, thou art our Father. Now, that's in Isaiah 63, verse 16. Then in chapter 64 and verse 8, we read, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. So in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16, and 64, verse 8, God is designated as Israel's Father. Then when I come to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and I'm reading Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, we have this question in verse 6. If I then be a father, and he's saying this to Israel, where's my honor? Now that's Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And then when I come to Malachi chapter 2, and I read verse 10, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? And the answer, of course, is yes. We have one Father, and he's the one who brought us into existence. So we read that in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, and Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. So these passages clearly set forth the thought that God is the Father of the nation of Israel. He is the one who brought them into existence, which means Israel is his son. Israel is God's own son. Do you remember what the Lord told Moses to say to the Egyptian Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Moses was to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. And then the next verse, verse 23, says, let my son go. So in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, Israel is designated as God's son, as God's firstborn son. Do you remember the words of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, where we read, when Israel was young, that I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. So when we talk about God and Israel, there is a father-son relationship that has been established. Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 31, and listen to the ninth verse. At the very end of the verse, in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, God says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, is my firstborn son. Now that's Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. And all of this makes Israel unique. There is no other nation on earth like the nation of Israel. There's a father-son relationship between God and Israel. Husband and wife also. That analogy is used also. Husband and wife. But certainly a father-son relationship. So Israel is like no other nation on earth. Now let me read just a couple of statements before we read this statement in Deuteronomy. I want you to listen to Psalm 147 and listen to verses 19 and 20. God shows his word to Jacob, his statutes, his judgments to Israel. He's not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, the nations have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So when you talk about his word and his statutes and his judgments, they've been only given to the nation of Israel. He's not dealt so with any nation. As for his judgments, the nations have not known them. Only Israel has known them. And then he ends, hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Now listen to one more before we read this in Deuteronomy. In Amos chapter 3, we read this statement in verses 1 and 2. Now listen to this, Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. You only have I known. Now, what does it mean for God to say, you only have I known of all the nations on earth? What would that mean for God to say, he has known Israel? No other nation, only Israel. So what would that mean? That would mean that there's only one nation on earth that God has entered into a covenant with and knows in an intimate relationship. And that is the nation of Israel. The word know is a relational word. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. That is the most intimate relationship between a man and a woman. That is the same verb that is used here. So when you talk about know, you cannot take relationship away from the word. There is no other nation on earth that has a relationship with God other than the nation of Israel. You only have I chosen to enter into an intimate relationship with of all the nations on earth. He knew everything about every nation. But there's only one nation that he has a relationship with, and that is the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to notice the statement as we read it here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want to pick up the reading in Deuteronomy chapter 32 with verse 7. And I want you to notice what we read in verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he'll show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. Now, when you read the seventh verse, there are three imperatives within the verse. Remember, consider, ask. All three of those are imperatives. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers. Ask your father. He'll show you. Your elders. And they will tell you. Now here it is. Now look, verse 8. Here's what the father and the elders are going to say. When the Most High, and the word Most High is Elyon. You remember, if you read Elyon, the first time you read this name for God in the Bible is in Genesis 14, when Abraham comes in contact with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the priest king of Elyon, the Most High God. And when you read it in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 22, it's mentioned four times, and twice it's qualified possessor of heaven and earth. So when you talk about Elyon, or simply Elyon here, the Most High, you're thinking about his greatness, his sovereignty, his supremacy. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. Read it twice in Genesis 14, 18 through 22, even though Most High God is mentioned four times. That's the first time it's used in the Old Testament, Genesis 14. And here we have it in this statement. When the Most High gave as a possession to the nations, when he separated the sons of men. And I want you to notice the word separated. That is the word divided. It is exactly the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, that is translated spread out. So when I read here, separated, he divided, and I'm thinking about what happened in Genesis chapter 10 in terms of the nations. Because the word that is used here is the same word used there in Genesis 10, verse 32. So I'm just simply reading it in verse 8. When Elyon, the Most High, gave as a possession to the nations, when he separated or divided the sons of men. Now notice, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now when you read this, there is a comment that has to be made about the sons of Israel. And the Greek translation, we all know that this was written in Hebrew. But you had Hebrew scribes in the 3rd century BC in Alexandria, Egypt, that translated the Hebrew into Greek. We know it as the Septuagint, 70. And when you read this Greek translation from these Hebrew scholars who were down in Alexandria translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they read this not sons of Israel, they read it sons of God. So the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates it a little bit differently. And you also have it not only in the Greek translation, you have it in Qumran fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947, west of the Dead Sea, in that Essene community. So you read it here, is it sons of Israel or is it sons of God? Now there are those who will say, I'm going to follow the Greek translation and these fragments taken from Qumran, and I'm going to read it as sons of God. So if it reads sons of God, how would they interpret it? They would say, this is going back to the mythical tradition of El, who is the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. And when you think of El, who is the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon, in this mythical tradition, he had 70 sons. And so when you talk about this statement here, Moses is evidently thinking about this tradition concerning El and concerning his 70 sons that correspond with the 70 nations that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And you hear all kinds of things about that. But the Jewish commentators have always followed the Hebrew Bible. And the Jewish commentators will say, we're going to follow the standard Hebrew Bible, and we're going to say, this is referring to the sons of Israel. This is the sons of Israel. So if it's the sons of Israel, what does he say? The 70 nations that we read about in Genesis chapter 10 correspond with the 70 individuals, Jacob and his family, who went down into Egypt. So the 70 individuals correspond with the 70 nations. So if that's valid and true, which I think it is, then what he's saying here is, he has determined the boundaries of the nations with an intention that Israel would have the land of Canaan, because Israel's numbers could be supported by that land. So he's determined exactly where people are, the 70 nations, and where they're located, what Paul talks about in Acts 17, in Athens. But all of it, of course, has to do with Israel. He wants this people planted in this land. So when I read it here, just notice it again as I read the statement. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. He'll show you your elders. They will tell you when Elyon gave as a possession to the nations, the Goyim, when he divided the sons of men, the sons of Adam, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples all in accordance with the number of the sons of Israel. And then we read, verse 9, for Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. So when you talk about his possession, when you talk about his property, when you talk about his inheritance, we are talking about Israel. Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob. His allotted property, his allotted possession, his allotted inheritance is the Hebrew word, which once again demonstrates quite clearly that when you talk about the nation of Israel is utterly and absolutely unique. And Moses will underscore it in a particular chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Turn there, please, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want you to notice what he says in terms of the uniqueness of this nation, beginning in verse 5. Behold, this is Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. I have taught you statutes and judgments, Moses says, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. For what nation is there so great who has God so near to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? There is no nation like Israel. What nation is like Israel? There's no nation like Israel. Now, same chapter, pick it up in verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day God created man upon the earth. And ask from the one side of heaven to the other whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is or has been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and lived? Or has God undertaken to go and take up a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand, by stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was shown, that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou hearest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider in your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with your children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God gives thee forever. So Israel has become God's people. Israel has become God's inheritance in an extremely unique way. No other nation like Israel. And this is stated over and over again all through the Old Testament. Now look at this same chapter, chapter 4, and look at the statement made in verse 20. The Lord's taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt. Now here it is. To be unto him a people of inheritance as you are this day. A people of inheritance. They belong to the Lord. They're his possession. They're his valued property. And you read this over and over again. Look at chapter 9. Let me just point it out. In verse 26, notice the phrase in verse 26, thy people, and parallel with it, thine inheritance. Thy people, thine inheritance. Chapter 9, verse 26. Then when you come down to verse 29, they are thy people and thine inheritance. If you talk about the people of Israel, we're talking about God's inheritance. They are his prized possession. Now I want you to go to David's words in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have the Davidic covenant, and on the basis of the Davidic covenant, we have this remarkable prayer prayed by King David. But I want you to notice in the midst of his prayer what he says. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is praying, and he prays this in verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? God went to redeem for a people for himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed for thyself, thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. There is no nation like Israel. That is what David says as he prays this prayer. And the parallel to this is in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. He says exactly the same thing in verses 20 down to verse 22. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 20 through 22. Now let's go to the prayer of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8, he has just built the temple. He has dedicated the temple to the Lord, and he prays to the Lord. This is in 1 Kings 8. This is Solomon. Now I want you to notice what Solomon says in the midst of his prayer. Verse 51. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. Then verse 53. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Not only does David say it in his prayer, Solomon says it in his dedicatory prayer of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. You read this over and over again in terms of the Old Testament. Now let me read, and you read this many times in the Psalms, but let me just read a few psalms and listen to the parallel. In Psalm 28, verse 9, we read of thy people and in parallel, thine inheritance. That's Psalm 28, verse 9. In Psalm 33, verse 12, we read this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom God has chosen for his own inheritance. That's Israel. Psalm 33, verse 12. In Psalm 74, verse 2, he speaks of thine inheritance. And he's referring to Israel. Psalm 74, verse 2. In Psalm 78, verse 62, he speaks of his people, and then in parallel, his inheritance. Psalm 78, verse 62. In verse 71 of Psalm 78, you read the phrase, his people, Israel, his inheritance. That's Psalm 78, verse 62, 71. In Psalm 106, verse 40, you read the phrase, his people, and then his own inheritance. I mean, he said it over and over again in the Psalms. And that's just a sample. Psalm 28, verse 9, Psalm 33, verse 12, Psalm 74, verse 2, Psalm 78, verse 62, 71, Psalm 106, verse 40. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 25, he refers to his inheritance, Israel. His people, his inheritance. In Isaiah chapter 63, that was Isaiah 19, 25. In Isaiah 63, verse 17, he speaks of the tribes of thine inheritance. That's Isaiah 63, verse 17. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16, he says Israel, and then he says his inheritance. That is Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16. If I'm reading Micah chapter 7, verse 14, thy people, thine inheritance. I mean, you read it over and over again. So God's inheritance, his prized possession, absolutely the nation of Israel. He created the nation. He brought the nation into existence. He is the father of the nation. He has birthed the nation. He created the nation in the womb of Egypt. Egypt expelled the nation. And now he entered into a relationship with the nation. And he created the nation according to the book of Isaiah. He created the nation for his own glory, to show forth his praise, to make his name known throughout the world. That's the reason why he did it. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 and 21. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11, explicitly said. He created the nation for his own glory. He created the nation to show forth his praise. He created the nation, brought the nation to existence so that his name would be known. He did it all for his name's sake, for his character and everything about him to be revealed. So what does he do? He plants the nation in the land of Canaan, in the midst of darkness, so that the nation would be a light radiating something about him in Canaan. That's what he did. Listen to Psalm 74. Listen to verse 12. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Working salvation in the midst of the earth. Canaan was right there sandwiched between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And those were the major powers at that particular time. Mesopotamia to the north and Egypt to the south. And Canaan was right there. So he planted the people right there to be a light. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, a light to the nations, causing the nations to understand something of the one true God revealed through Israel. There's no nation like the nation of Israel. They're absolutely unique. Now let me read something from Mark Twain. In 1867, he traveled through the Middle East. And in 1899, he wrote an essay for Harper's Magazine. This is in 1899. And it was an essay entitled Concerning the Jews. Now, he writes this in 1899 in Harper's Magazine, and it's entitled Concerning the Jews. Now, I want you to listen to various things that he says within this essay. If statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1%, but then there's an editor's note that reads, the correct percentage is 0.1%. So let's read it that way. If statistics are right, the Jews constitute 0.1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. And then he writes this. Now just listen to. He's writing this. This is published in 1899. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was. No dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass away, but he remains. And then he raises the question, what is the secret of his immortality? What is the secret of Israel's immortality? Now, he raises that question in 1899. Now, I read this statistic that is quite interesting. Between 1901 and 2018, there have been more than 900 Nobel Prizes awarded. More than 900 between 1901 and 2018. Of the more than 900 Nobel Prizes awarded, at least 203 have gone to Jewish individuals and organizations. 203. Chemistry, physics, literature, economics, medicine. And individuals have been blown away by that. Richard Dawkins, for example, that avowed atheist, writes, the number of Jews who have won Nobel Prizes is phenomenally high. He calls the fact astounding. I am puzzled about it. And then he asks, I don't think it's a minor thing. It is colossal. It's a colossal thing. Paul Johnson, in his History of the Jews, this historian, writes, Jewish history covers not only vast tracts of time, 4,000 years, but huge areas. The Jews have penetrated many societies and left their mark on all of them. Writing a history of the Jews is almost like writing a history of the world. Paul Johnson writes, in his A History of the Jews. Or listen to Henry Martin, 19th century, traveling in Israel. I've often thought that a reflective traveler passing through the countries of this world and observing the rise, the race of Israel in every land, might be led to guess merely from the light of his natural reason that that singular people are preserved for some great purpose in the world. They've been preserved for some great purpose in the world. So I go back to the question raised by Mark Twain. What is the secret of Israel's immortality? What is it? And the answer is, it's found in the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. He only made these covenants with this nation, no other nation, just this nation. And when you talk about covenants, we talk about five of them, five covenants. Four of them are unconditional covenants and one conditional covenant. There are five conditional covenants. Five covenants, four unconditional, one conditional. So let's think about those five covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant. That's an unconditional covenant. You have the land covenant. That's an unconditional covenant. You have the Davidic covenant. That's an unconditional covenant. You have the new covenant. That's an unconditional covenant. And then the fifth one is the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. If, then. So if you have four unconditional covenants, what does that mean? That means that it's not based upon Israel, it's based upon God. It's not based upon Israel's faithfulness, it's based upon God's faithfulness. So when you talk about unconditional covenants or unilateral covenants, it's all based upon one party, and the one party is God. Whereas if you talk about the Mosaic covenant, that's a conditional covenant based upon the faithfulness of both parties, God and Israel. So that's a very different covenant from the Abrahamic and the land and the Davidic and the new. Those are very different covenants. So if you think about these covenants that God made only with this nation, no other nation, they depend upon God, not upon Israel. They've never been repealed, never been replaced, and they are Israel's forever, those covenants. So what did God promise? He promised a land. He even gave boundaries, told them exactly the boundaries of the land. He promised a seed, and the seed would be a nation, and from the nation would come an individual. We know him as the Messiah, and through the Messiah, all nations on earth would be blessed. And the blessing would be material and physical for Israel and spiritual for all nations. So you think about all of this in terms of these promises that God made. So I think of these covenants. And I recognize there are four unconditional covenants, and these covenants have not been fulfilled as of yet. They're going to be fulfilled. And there's one conditional covenant, which was the Mosaic covenant, and they violated the Mosaic covenant. They broke the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, and as a result, judgment fell upon them, as we know. Now, it's interesting to me that three times the people have been compelled to leave the land. They left it and went down into Egypt for 430 years. They left it and went to Babylon for 70 years. And they left it at the time of the Romans, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70, and threw them out of the land. Now, when you think about it, they returned to the land after they left it for Egypt. They returned to the land after they left it and they were in Babylon. They returned to the land. But since the time of the Romans, they were scattered out and they have incrementally been going back. They've been going back to the land. Now, what I find very interesting is that when I read the Old Testament, The prophets talk about two regatherings. There's going to be a regathering when they come together in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And there's going to be a regathering in belief in preparation for blessing. There are two regatherings, one in unbelief, which is happening now, and one in belief. Now I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And I want you to notice this in Isaiah chapter 11. And let's think of these two regatherings. Verse 11. Isaiah 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to restore the remnant of his people. Second time. The first time, they're going to come back in unbelief. But there's going to be a second time. Now just look. Which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. Verse 12. He shall set up an ensign for the nation, shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So they're going to return to the land in unbelief, and there's going to be a judgment. And they're going to be regathered from the four corners of the earth in belief, all in preparation for blessing, and the blessing is the kingdom. So there are two regatherings, and this is very important to understand. Two regatherings, one in unbelief and one in belief. Now let's step back for just a moment and think about what happened to the nation of Israel from the time in which they were conceived, which was at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and following. That's when God becomes the father, they become the son, God becomes the husband, they become the wife. That's the analogy that's used. So from that time, when they became a nation, up to the time when they were under Roman rule, and then up to our present time. Now we know that you have the judges, they enter into the land, you have the judges. And then from the judges, you move to the monarchy. And in the monarchy, you remember you have Saul and David and Solomon. And the nation is together. I know there's civil war. I know there's various things that happened during the reign of Saul and during the early years of David's reign. But you have a united monarchy. All of that changes with the death of Solomon in 931. And now you have a division. And you have the 10 tribes up in the north. And you have the two tribes down in the south. So you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And up in the north, you remember, you have the various capitals. Shechem, Tirzah, Samaria. And down in the south, only one, Jerusalem. Up in the north, you have nine dynasties. Down in the south, one, Davidic. Up in the north, they're all ungodly kings. Down in the south, there's some godly kings. Eight of them. So you have the north and you have the south. But they do not follow the stipulations of the Mosaic Law. So the curses of the Mosaic Law fall upon them. So what happens to the north? The northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria. He raises up the Assyrians, and the Assyrians come. Takes them a few years, 3 years. They take the capital of Samaria, and they take them away. That was in 722 BC. The Assyrians defeat the northern kingdom of Israel and take the 10 tribes away. In the south, they continue for a while. They follow their sister up in the north. They commit the same sins. So he raises up the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar II comes in 605, he comes in 597, and then he comes in 586. And in 586, he destroys Jerusalem and the temple. The first temple. That's in 586. So now the southern kingdom, Judah, is taken down by the Babylonians, and they're taken away into Babylonian captivity, and they live in Babylon. This is Iraq. They live in Babylon for 70 years. And then after the 70 years, you remember what happens to Babylon? God raises up the Persians. And the Persians, this is Iran. Iranians are Persians. So if we think of Iran today, we're thinking of Persia. If we think of Iraq today, we're thinking of Babylon. So he raises up the Persians. And the Persians under Cyrus defeat the Babylonians and allow the people to return to the land. They allow Jews to return. And about 50,000 return. You remember this in the Old Testament. So Assyria defeated the north, 10 tribes. Babylonia defeated the south, the 2 tribes. Persians were raised up, Cyrus, 539, he dies in 530. And he allows, their policy is very different from Assyria and Babylon. They allow the people to go worship their various gods as long as they're subservient to Persia. So their policy is very different from Assyria and Babylon. So they're allowed to go back to the land. They go back to the land and they build the second temple. The second temple. And it's completed in 516. So there are 2 temples. There have been 2 temples on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple and the second temple that was built by those Jews that returned. We think of it as Herod's temple, but it's the second temple. Now, when the Old Testament ends, who's in control? Persians. The Persians are in control when the Old Testament ends. So then you go into this period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What happens during this period of time of 400 years? The Greeks defeat the Persians. Alexander the Great. They defeat the Persians. And then what happens? The Romans defeat the Greeks. So that in BC 63 BC, Pompey goes into Jerusalem and the land is annexed to the Roman Empire, 63 BC. So now when you move into the first century and we move into our New Testament, who's in control? The Romans. The Romans are in control. So when you're thinking about all of this in terms of the Old Testament, Assyria is followed by Babylon, that's followed by Persia. Old Testament ends. Persia is absolutely in control. Then you move into this period of time that we know as the intertestamental period of time between the two testaments. The Greeks come on the scene. Romans come on the scene. And then when you move into the first century, Rome is in control. And so now we have the Roman Empire of a population. It's estimated anywhere from 54 to 60 million. From 54 to 60 million people in the Roman Empire in the first century. And it's interesting when you talk about the Jewish population because most will say, when you talk about the Jewish population in the first century, you are talking about 5 to 6 million Jews. I've read up to 8 million, but most will argue 5 to 6 million. And they're going to say either 4 to 5 million outside the land in the diaspora and 1 million in the land. Now that's usually the estimate given. So 54 to 60 million people in the Roman Empire. And in terms of Jews, we're going to say 5-6 million. 5-6 million Jews in the Roman Empire with 4, perhaps 5 million outside the land that we know as the land of Israel, and maybe 1 million that live within the land. Now, that's what's usually been estimated. Now, what happens under Roman rule? Now, I'm going to have to pause here. What I want to do is, I want to show exactly what has happened in terms of Israel through the centuries leading up to 1948, in terms of Israel becoming a state, and what has happened and what now God is doing. And I'm going to make a beeline. I don't know if I'm going to be there next week, but I'm going to make a beeline to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to be camped in Ezekiel chapters 36 through 48. And I'm going to talk specifically about Ezekiel 36 through 39. Those are extremely important chapters, and they dovetail with Daniel chapter 11, and certainly what we read in the book of Revelation. So I'll try to put all of this together and set forth the stage in terms of what's happening, I believe, now, as God is setting the stage for the coming and the return of his Son. So bear with me, stay with me, and we're going to have a crash course in terms of what takes place and what I believe is going to take place in these upcoming days. I mean, God has a plan, and believe me, Israel's involved in the plan. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the scriptures. We thank thee that we can read about Israel. We know that there is no nation on earth that's ever been like this nation. We know, Father, that there's a plan for this nation, and we know that that plan is going to be fulfilled. We thank thee that we also recognize that we are in the Church of Jesus Christ, and there's a plan for all of us as well. So we thank thee for what the scriptures teach us about all of these realities. Help us, Lord, to understand them as we think through all of these issues. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.